We are continuing our study of 1 Corinthians. Paul is still addressing division over preachers. He does that for at least 4 chapters before he changes and starts to discuss sexual immorality in the church. Paul is finishing his warnings regarding their division over preachers. He writes he writes as if he and Apollos had headed factions among the saints in Corinth, which they hadn't done. But he uses himself and Apollos in this example so that he might spare naming those who were guilty. He did it, as he says in 4:6, so that the Corinthian saints might learn in them not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. We talked about that last week, but I wanted to mention it as we begin this week. Remember, Paul has written to them by inspiration, and by inspiration he's reminded them of things that the Old Testament scriptures said. Isaiah 29:24, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Job 5:13, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Those are references in 119, 131, and chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. They are not to go beyond what he's written to them, or those things that we're taught in the Old Testament by way of learning. He's used those things to remind them not to go beyond these inspired writings. I mentioned Philip Owen's note last week. If it were sinful for them to disregard the rightful place of even an apostle such as Paul plus Apollos, how much more was it sinful for them to exalt one leader among themselves to the disparagement of another? Obviously, he adds in this verse, is also taught the authority of Scripture. Paul continues and acknowledges that there are differences in preachers. There's, some preachers are more eloquent than others. Some have one spiritual gift versus another. And other such differences that might come into consideration. But then he adds, who makes you differ from one another? 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? McGarvey writes about this, if then one had more subtle reasoning faculties than another, what ground had he for boasting, since his superiority was due to the grace of God in bestowing it and not to himself in acquiring it? That's such an important thing for us to remember, that whatever gifts we might have, they are given to us by God, even now when the spiritual type gifts are not bestowed. Other blessings are enjoyed by God's children. And then Paul, by inspiration, uses a bit of sarcastic irony with a meaning in his words somewhat like what we read in Revelation 3:17. I think that's where we were last week when we stopped. I want us to notice this comparison. In Revelation 3:17, we read, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Compare that to what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:8. You are already full. You are already rich. you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. There's some sarcasm in that. There's some irony in that. Paul is almost certainly exaggerating, much like Revelation 3:17, in order to humble them. But then he softens his tone to a divinely tender yearning for their welfare, as McGarvey points out. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. And then Paul speaks of his view of the apostles, which is really a view worth meditating on. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. I'm not going to try to dissect the Greek words, but Paul uses the language of the Greek games, comparing the apostles to those who have been condemned to die. The Greeks would bring condemned men in to fight gladiators or wild animals. They were unarmed. They had no chance of survival. And even if they did survive one fight, they would simply be put into another and another until they die. Paul sees the work of the apostles in a similar light. Not in the sense of men condemned to die like those in the spectacles of Rome or Greece, but rather in the sense of those who've been given a task. He continues in verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Paul writes of the work of the apostles. There's some irony in it as he makes this comparison to how the Corinthians are striving among themselves regarding preachers and trying to set themselves apart as wise and distinguished. There is this comparison. But we get this sense of the work of the apostles. We both hunger and thirst, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, labor working with our hands, reviled we bless, persecuted we endure, defamed we entreat. We have been made, he says, as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Those are strong terms, the filth and offscouring. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, says these words are related, filth being literally sweepings, rinsings, cleansings around, dust from the floor, so the refuse thrown off in cleansing. Mike Willis says the apostles were men on whom the world vented its scorn and contempt by accepting this reproach. They were voluntary sacrifices. However, their lives were not wasted. Paul is drawing a contrast that he wants the saints in Corinth to see and then to compare to their own prideful behavior so that they will make the needed corrections. Consider what Paul gave up for Christ. Trained at the feet of Gamaliel, he was zealous for God. Some say he was destined most likely for the Sanhedrin Council. He gave all of that up. He counted it for loss. He suffered as a fool in the eyes of a world, like a criminal condemned to death, he says. In contrast, he draws the Corinthians' eye to this contrast. They saw themselves as rich, full, needing nothing, while the apostles of Jesus Christ are mistreated as a show for the world. 4:10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. More ironic sarcasm to make his point stronger, no doubt. But his tone is meant to warn. He concludes this warning about following various preachers with an explanation of why he is writing. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Paul's words are corrective in their tone, in their nature. Yes, they would embarrass some, and yes, they could make them feel ashamed. However, his intent was not to cause embarrassment or shame, but to warn them and lead them to repentance. His use of ironic sarcasm could have been misinterpreted, but he wanted them to know his true intent. So he explains himself. He was dealing with them like a loving father with a wayward child. He had begotten them through the gospel. He was in that sense their father. A thought worth examining. Saints are born of God. They're born of God's will. They're born of God's word. John says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Strictly, Christians are born of God. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We are born through God's word. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. However, Paul is speaking of their rebirth in a secondary sense, not in the strict sense that they're born of God, but in this secondary sense as one that he taught. He was their initial teacher. Yes, they had other teachers, but in that sense, he was their father in the gospel. His relationship with them was unique. He wanted them to listen carefully. He wanted them to understand what he was writing. And it's worth noting that Paul uses father in this context regarding his relationship with them, not as some kind of a title for a religious leader, either then or now. He urges them to imitate him. What's he mean? He wants them to imitate his humility in serving God, his willingness to sacrifice himself in God's service, his faithfulness in all things. He wants them to remember how he serves God and imitate him. To aid them in imitating Paul, he sends Timothy. For this reason, he says, verse 17, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Note the consistency of his doctrine. As I teach everywhere in every church. McGarvey says, not accommodating the gospel to the prejudices and foibles of any locality. Many have noted that Timothy and Erastus are traveling by land, 1 Corinthians 16:10, Acts 19:22. So it seems reasonable that Paul sends this first letter from Ephesus across by sea to Corinth, meaning it will arrive ahead of Timothy. They're traveling the landmass around the water. And that seems a sensible conclusion, that this letter will get there before Timothy gets there. And he's telling them, I'm sending Timothy to you to remind you of my ways as I teach everywhere in every church. But Paul seems to know that some will say he is afraid to come himself. We see it in his words, 18 and 19. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. It would seem that some in Corinth are behaving as if Paul will never come back to Corinth, that he's sending Timothy ahead. That would probably support their foolish pride. But Paul says he will come if the Lord wills. Because Paul knows well by now that his life and his plans are in the Lord's hands, and he will act according to God's will. He was planning to go one place when he was sent to Macedonia. He knows that his plans may not come to fruition, but he plans to come if the Lord wills. Paul says he will know for himself when he comes. Those with eloquent speech and pride, yes, but he will know who, they will know who lacks the power, the true power. He'll know them. He'll know their eloquent speech, he'll know their pride, but he will also see that they lack the true power of the wisdom of the gospel in that eloquent speech. I will know, he says, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. So what he's going to know among them is going to transcend this eloquence of speech and this human wisdom and human pride. It's another contrast between the human philosophy and the power of the gospel. He continues, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Forgive me, I have some sinus issues today. The kingdom of God is never established. It is never expanded. It is never built up by the pride and the eloquent speech of any human wisdom. It's just not. The Lord's kingdom is established, it is extended, it is edified by the power of the gospel and by the saving grace of Almighty God. Paul is coming, and what he does when he arrives will be determined by their choices. Will he need a rod of correction? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or will they repent and his coming be in gentleness and the love of brethren in Christ? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness, he says. Some have said, why does Paul spend four chapters on preachers? At first glance, maybe that seems extensive. It's almost a quarter of this letter. And so many have rightly observed that until the church in Corinth is united in following Christ and not these various cult leaders, then the other questions they have can't be answered. They don't have a foundation on which to answer from. So he spends four chapters dealing with their wrong conduct, their wrong approach to preachers, and their wrong understanding of human wisdom. Having called them to unity now, he begins to address the immorality in the church. However, we can surmise, we can infer, if you will, that their division and their foolish pride has most likely led to this indifference towards sin that we see, toward the sexual immorality that's among them, the sin that Paul begins now to address. First Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. You see in that verse 3, I think, Paul's closeness to these brethren. He's not there in body, but he's there in spirit. And in spirit, by God's inspired revelation, he's already judged the situation. Well, what is the situation? Older translations use the word fornication rather than sexual immorality. And I've known people who place a great deal of stock in the use of fornication rather than sexual immorality. The word in the Greek means illicit sexual intercourse, according to Thayer. And it can refer to adultery or fornication or homosexuality and other such sins. Most likely the people of Chloe's household have reported this problem along with the problem of the division over preachers and the contentions there. The relationship in question appears to be a stepson with his father's wife. But since there's no discussion of what to do with the woman involved, she's probably not a member of the church. Some have inferred that since the charge is fornication and not adultery, the father and stepmother may be divorced, which could be true. However, again, fornication does not always refer to a sexual relationship between unmarried people, nor does adultery always refer to those who are married, not in the sense of how these words are used in Scripture. For example, Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said of those of old, to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Notice the warning here. This warning does not in any way limit its application to a married person's lust only, nor does it limit the object of one's lust to a married person. It's not that I have to be married and having this lust for this to apply, or that I'm having this lust towards someone who's married. That's not the sense at all, even though the words adultery are used here. We understand it in the context to mean lusting. We've got to control what we think, our passions, whether we're married or not, whether we're looking at a person who's married or not. Then in Matthew 19:9, I'll use the King James here to get the word fornication. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Again, Jesus is not limiting the putting away of one's wife to sexual immorality that occurred prior to marriage between unmarried individuals, or in some sense that the wife here has to have had a relationship with an unmarried. That's not the sense at all. The Greek word that's translated fornication here is used in its broader sense, meaning that one spouse has been unfaithful to the other. The Greek word pronounced porneia is translated fornication here, and it means sexual immorality, not only adultery, but including it. Thayer's definition of porneia, illicit sexual intercourse, meaning adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, or sexual intercourse with close relatives, as in Leviticus 18, or sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman, as in Mark 10, 11, and 12. His second definition, metaphorically, it means the worship of idols, of the defilement of idolatry as incurred by eating the sacrifices offered to idols. That's Thayer's definition. It's a noun in the feminine form in the Greek. I believe Paul is referring to incest here. I get the sense that his father and stepmother are still married, and that he and she are involved in an incestuous relationship, one that is ongoing. 1 Corinthians 5:1b, that a man has his father's wife. The sense of that to me, while it could mean other things, as we've noticed, it seems to me that this is a father and a stepmother who are married. And this is a man who is a member of the church in Corinth in an ongoing relationship. He has his father's wife. The church at Corinth would have known what Paul was referring to. And so he continues to instruct them in what they should do. And Paul will tell them what they should do about it as he continues to write. Many have observed that Jewish law in this situation would have called for stoning those involved. And Roman law prohibited such behavior. And the reason that's usually mentioned is to give further evidence to the moral depravity in Corinth, and the church in Corinth seems indifferent to it. Probably, at least in part, because they're wrapped up in following one leader and another or another, and all of the contentions that are going on there anyway. And I think we see that all through this letter. And I think that's why Paul takes 4 chapters to talk about it. He continues in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Compare their response to what Paul is calling for. "And you are puffed up. Have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you." They're puffed up. And Paul's saying, listen, in the name of the Lord, when you get together, when you assemble, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver this man to Satan. But what does that mean, deliver such a one to Satan? Paul is saying, I think, and I've listened to others with the same view, I think it's the right view, that Paul is saying, if one who has obeyed the gospel but has now chosen to live under the influence of Satan rather than God, then let him do so. Deliver him to Satan. If that's where he wants to live, if it's under that influence he wants to guide his life, then deliver that man to Satan. Let him go do that. The sad hope is that his choices will lead him to a place, much like the prodigal son, I would say, where he will see the need to return to his father's house. The withdrawal from him, the separation from him, will preserve the church in Corinth. And it will hopefully help this man see the error of his ways. Paul's not offering his judgment apart from inspiration either. This is not, "Oh, here's what I think you should do." Now, this is an apostle writing under the authority of Jesus Christ. He's teaching by inspiration the will of God. He's exercising his authority over the spiritual house of Israel as he speaks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Compare Matthew 19:27-28. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And in part, Jesus answers in verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, Peter, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you will have followed me. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's what Paul's doing here. He is now an apostle, and he is exercising authority over the spiritual nation of Israel, judging, as it were, the 12 tribes. The public confirmation of this is interesting, too. So much of Scripture encourages sin to be dealt with privately, with as few people knowing it as possible. But 1 Corinthians 5:4 says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together," he means when you assemble, "they are to make a public statement of their withdrawal and separation from the sinner when they are assembled." Maybe best understood as doing publicly when assembled what God has already done because of the sinner's failure to repent. The man's sin is ongoing. He's practicing that sin. He has his father's wife. He is unrepentant, a fact the church in Corinth has so far failed to acknowledge, but Paul says you must do so in order to please God. More than a few through the years have asked, why withdraw? Well, there are three probable reasons. One purpose may be so that others might fear, as was written by Paul about rebuking elders who sin. 1 Timothy 5:20, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." That seems reasonable. Another purpose might be so that everyone in the church at Corinth would know what this man has done and how they should deal with him going forward. His sin is very public. This withdrawal is to make them all aware of it. "He should be taken from them," 5:2. "No one should keep company with him," 5:9. "Not even to eat with him," 5:11. "As they put away from themselves the evil person," in 5:13. And that's what we see in the Old Testament as the purpose of stoning people, to remove the sin from the camp. They are not stoning him, but they are putting him out of the camp. And then, maybe, knowing the seriousness of his situation, the spiritual among them might seek to restore him. And I think that is such an important point to remind ourselves of. But if you turn to Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." There is a sense in which even withdrawal, as it protects the congregation, makes everyone aware of the sin and how to deal with this man, as it instills a fear of the Lord in all, seeing this sin rebuked in the presence of all, there is this sense that the entire effort is to restore one who has been overtaken in any trespass. This is a heinous trespass, one that not even common among the people of Corinth, as Paul writes. But it is not a sin that should be ignored. No one should be indifferent, and effort should be made to restore him. It's hard to read this passage and not think of Matthew 18. In verse 15, beginning, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." It seems, in this context that we're studying in 1 Corinthians, that this is probably the approach that should be encouraged, to go and try to restore this one and do it as privately as possible initially. If he refuses, then take witnesses, establish everything that's said. And if he refuses to hear you and the witnesses, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be as a heathen and a tax collector. There seems to be more to this withdrawal than just, you know, casting the man out. And so we would do well, I think, to remember these things as we consider what Paul is teaching the brethren in Corinth and how it applies to local congregations today, where someone may get involved in the practice of even a heinous sin. God willing, we'll pick up here and continue to study next week. If you're listening, we appreciate you listening to our Bible study. We'd love to have you join us for Bible study. We meet every Wednesday at 7 p.m. if the Lord wills. And we'd love to have you here. If you would like to study with us separately, privately, please let us know, and we would enjoy talking with you. God bless and take care.